Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church this morning. If you're visiting with us, let me add my welcome and my encouragement to you to please come back again. This is a church that loves Christ and seeks to serve Him and also seeks to be friendly and helpful to you. So if we can be that, we want to be, and we thank you for coming. If you have a Bible, you want to turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. And as you're turning there, let me just say that for a number of weeks, we've been looking at how the book of Acts was designed to teach the first century church, but also the 21st century church, what it means to be successful. Successful as individual people and as families and even as churches as we follow Christ in this life. In this passage that we're going to look at this morning, it's a familiar passage. It's the conversion of the Apostle Paul from the great persecutor of the church to the great servant of the church. And as we look at this, keep in mind that Luke, the writer of this book, is teaching us how we are to understand what it means to be successful. Hear the word of God now in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on the Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And now he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we bless you for the man who is at the center of this story, the Apostle Paul. We bless you and we honor you for what you did in his life, turning him from one who persecuted to one who praises you. Lord, many of us have known this story all of our lives, and our hearts and our minds naturally gravitate toward certain dimensions of this passage that today, Lord Jesus, we're asking you to take our eyes where you want them to go. May we see with new insight. May we hear with ears that can hear new truths that speak about how we are to be your servants and how we are to delight in you. May you teach us, Lord Jesus, what we often don't see, and that is the way of success as your followers, as is given to us here in this passage. And as you do that, we will praise you for it. We will delight in you. Amen. I suppose most of us here are old enough to remember a time when, as children, we might have complained to our parents about a job we had to do or maybe something about school, and it's just too hard. And your parents said to you, well, anything that's easy isn't worth doing. The only thing that's worth doing is something that's hard to do. I can remember that. I can remember my parents telling me that and being able to look at my parents and realize, yeah, there's probably a lot of truth in that, that anything that's worth doing is going to be hard. But I have to tell you that I think in our day, that slogan probably isn't even used. And when it's used, I think it falls on deaf ears. I think our motto today is this: the only thing that's worth doing are the things that are easy. I mean, after all, we are people who are used to ease. We enjoy it. We like it. We don't wish for it to be different than that. And often what we end up doing is finding ourselves immobilized when things that we thought were worth doing are actually hard to do. We've come to a passage where Luke, the writer of Acts, is actually telling us that something is worthwhile that's hard to do. I mean, it's the most worthwhile thing you could possibly imagine. It's actually being a successful follower of Jesus of Nazareth. And as he tells this story about the conversion of the Apostle Paul, he doesn't pull any punches. He tells it just like it is. If you want to be successful as individuals, if you want to be successful as families, if you want to be successful as a church, you've got to realize that this thing that's worthwhile doing is a hard thing to do. And he starts this passage off by letting us know exactly how this hardship is constitutive to what it means to be a follower of Christ. You'll remember that last week we looked at the martyrdom of Stephen and how he was actually killed for his faith in Christ. But that was just the beginning of troubles that Luke tells us about. As soon as Stephen had passed on, suddenly persecution started rising in the church all through Jerusalem against all the believers, so that they actually scattered and ran from Jerusalem to other places. And among them, mentioned in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where Luke describes that persecution, is one who was vigorous in it all, and that was Saul. But now, as we come to this passage, we find him taking his antagonism toward Christianity a step further. Look again at chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So as the Christians spread around, running from the persecution, what did Saul do? He pursued them, going all the way to Damascus, looking for those that follow Jesus. This is a theme that occurs time and again in the book of Acts. It's one that occurs so many times that it's the sort of thing that you and I simply have to have our view of life changed. We have to be shaken again and again to realize that when hard times come, it doesn't mean that we're being cheated. It means we're actually being given the opportunity to do something that is worthwhile: service to the kingdom of God. Now, I'll tell you, if I were here today and I were an unbeliever, I think I could acknowledge that life sometimes isn't good. I mean, let's face it, there are hard things that every person faces, Christian, non-Christian, it doesn't matter who you are, young or old. There are difficulties we face, whether it's at work, whether it's in our families, maybe it's a physical illness, whatever it may be, there are difficulties. But normally, the way unbelievers deal with those difficulties is something like this. If there is a God, and if he lets these things happen to me when I don't deserve them, then he must not be worthy of my worship. He must not be worthy of my attention and my submission, because a good God would never let bad things happen to people unless they deserve it. Now, of course, those of us who are followers of Christ, we say to ourselves, well, that's not the right attitude. What we have to do is sort of accept the fact that in life there are hard times. Nobody likes them, nobody wants to be a part of them, but there are hard times, and we shouldn't say things about God like that. In fact, many Christians today, especially in our country, go so far as to teach people, and you can see it on television all the time, that if you are a faithful Christian, if you're a good follower of Jesus, then you won't have these kinds of problems. That if you just have enough faith, nothing's ever going to come up in your life, no struggles, no trials, at least no significant ones for which you don't have some immediate victory, and good things happen. They'll tell you things like you should never be sick if you have enough faith. You should be prosperous and wealthy if you have enough faith. Now, in this church, of course, we don't go quite that far. But I will tell you, we go steps in that direction. Because our attitude is this. Look, I'm an American, and I know one thing for sure. God has given me an inalienable right to happiness. I mean, it's written in our Declaration of Independence, isn't it? It's got to be in the Bible somewhere if it's there. And so even though we may not go so far as to say God's cheating us or blasphemies of that sort, even we think that the way life ought to be is easy if we are servants of Christ, if we're being faithful, if we're doing the things that God wants us to do. But Luke, here in this passage, brings up the fact that we live in a sinful world where people and circumstances and even our bodies, as they are prone to disease and weakness, are all affected by rebellion against God. And living in a world like that makes it inevitable, not just that people will suffer, but that even people who are serving Christ faithfully will endure hardship of all sorts. We want so much not to have to deal with this side of life that in our day, we even run from what's inevitable for almost every person in this room. A time of physical suffering and physical pain. You know how much we disdain it. You know what we do in our day. It wasn't this way years ago, but now you know what we do. As soon as someone gets to the point that they're having serious health problems, we ship them off somewhere so that they can be dealt with by people we hire, by professionals. Oh, we might visit occasionally, but only for a moment or two because, you know, you just can't stand to look at that kind of pain. Just can't stand to be reminded that that's what the world is about. We sanitize suffering, we sanitize death by getting it out of our lives and going on our merry way. That's how distasteful the whole matter of hardship is to us. And it's emblematic of the ways that we deal with every dimension of our lives. Yes, I have problems, but I just don't want to face them. In this story, as Luke continues talking about this man named Saul, who was breathing contempt for the followers of Christ and pursuing them everywhere he could possibly find them, he goes on to talk about the fact that Saul, on the road, met Jesus. He had a vision of Jesus. The people with him didn't know what was going on. They heard something that sounded like thunder. They saw a bright light, but they didn't quite get it. But Saul certainly did. And as Saul was interchanging with Jesus on this road to Damascus during this vision, some very strange things were said. Listen to what occurs in this conversation. As we look at verse 4, or beginning in verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. I don't know about you, but if I had been Saul, do you know what I would have said to Jesus? "I'm not persecuting you. I'm going after Christians. Who are you anyway? Why are you accusing me of persecuting you?" And here Luke gives us one of the most precious insights into the hard times you and I face. It's one that he learned from the Apostle Paul himself as he traveled with him for all those years. It's one that we learn from the letters of the Apostle Paul. And that is this: when Christians suffer, Jesus takes it very personally. He didn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Why don't you leave those Christians alone?" No, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" But it's even more than that. It's more than just that Jesus takes it very personally. In fact, in the letters of Paul, we discover that Christian people are actually involved in a process of completing what is left to be completed in the sufferings of Jesus himself. Now, I know that may sound strange at first, but let's start off this way. Why is it that someone like Jesus or someone like a follower of Christ would have to endure hardship? Why would we have to do that? Well, the answer is this: it's because we have a goal. We have a dream. We have a vision of where we're going. And it's not just an individual goal, it's a worldwide goal. Our goal is to see this earth transformed into the kingdom of God, where there is hope and life and destiny and eternal blessedness. But when you look at the world, you realize it's not that way. And so, for the world ever to become that way, for the creation to be made new, there's going to have to be a lot of struggle. There's going to have to be a lot of suffering that goes on. And this is why Jesus, when he was on this planet, lived the life of a poor man. This is why Jesus never had a place to live. This is why Jesus suffered rebuke and cursing from all around him, even though he only did good toward them. This is why Jesus had his week of passion or suffering. This is why Jesus died on the cross. It was because if you're going to change this kind of a world, it's going to take giving your life to it, suffering in that way. Now, the great thing about Jesus is this: not only did he die on the cross as a part of suffering to bring about this change in the world, taking on himself, in fact, the judgment of God against this wicked world, but on the third day, he was resurrected from the dead and he ascended into heaven, where now he sits honored and glorified next to the Heavenly Father. Now he rules over all things until all of his enemies are put under his feet, the last one being death. And so we really do have to wonder, don't we? How can Jesus up there in heaven say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He's not suffering up there. But hear the good news. The reason Jesus left this planet and went to heaven was to make sure and to secure the salvation that he offers freely to you and me. He has already gone ahead of us into new and resurrection life. He has already experienced this resurrection of the dead that we spoke of earlier in the Apostles' Creed. He has already risen on high. He has already been glorified to secure something for you and me. He stepped out of this world of suffering and death into the new world of life and hope. But the struggle is not over. The struggle with the world is not over until he comes back again and makes all things new. In the meanwhile, you and I, who are his body, you and I, who are connected to him, not only enjoy and the wonder of knowing that Jesus is glorified on our behalf already, but now as we live in this world, we are people who suffer as the body of Christ. Jesus takes it very personally when Saul attacks the church, because the church is his body on this earth, and we are experiencing today that which is left to be done in the sufferings of Jesus himself. This lets you know something. When you face your wayward children, when you face struggles in your marriage, when you face struggles even in the church, because the Apostle Paul faced struggles in the church as well, when you face illness, when you see the world coming against you because, and simply because, you stand for the truths of the King who has been risen, you're not doing it alone. He's with you. He is suffering with you. Do you know how good it is when you're in pain, when you've had some tragedy occur in your life, for some friend, some human being, to sit down with you and just be with you, to spend time, to share life, to enter into your suffering? If you've ever experienced that, you know what a comfort it is. You know what a help it is. You are not alone when you face the hardships. You are not alone because Jesus takes it personally, and you are suffering as his body, and he is with you. Take comfort in that. Take strength in that, so that you no longer have to run from all possibilities of discomfort, so that you no longer have to fear that somehow you will succumb to the pressures that are in your life, and pursue that ephemeral happiness that everyone tells us we're supposed to be pursuing. Jesus is not leaving you alone. He's standing with you, and he's standing for you, no matter how hard the difficulty may be. Can you believe that? Hear his words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the next time you have that kind of struggle in your life, hear him say it again. "You're persecuting me. I am suffering with you." As you and I are people who have been called now at this time to continue the way of the cross, to take up our cross and follow after him through difficulties, I'm afraid that sometimes we share an attitude that's very prevalent around us. And it's an attitude that's more or less like this. You know, if I have to put up with a hard time, I'll do my best to grit my teeth and bear with it. I mean, all of us know that it takes a strong person to be able to say just that much rather than just collapse. But at the same time, this is not what Luke, in writing the book of Acts, wanted the first century church to think, nor is it what he wants us to believe today, that the good way is for us simply to endure when we have to put up with the hard times. No, on the contrary, he makes it very clear as this story continues that these kinds of hardships, this continuing the way of the cross, is something we are to embrace as our privilege and as our opportunity in pursuing the success of the Christian life. It appears when Saul finally comes to Ananias' house. Do you remember what happens there? Take a look again at verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." Now that we like. That sounds great. Here is Saul. He was once a persecutor. He's met Jesus. And now Ananias is being told, "This is my chosen man." And all of us love happy endings like that, don't we? I mean, we just love to think that what happens when a person becomes a follower of Jesus is that everything's going my way. And the corn is as high as an elephant's eye. All those wonderful things we dream of life being. As if we have just fallen in love and life is just going to be one big happy merry-go-round from that point forward. When it doesn't end up being that way for followers of Christ, we can sometimes in faith endure the hardships. But I want you to see that that's not all that God told Ananias to tell Paul. Listen to what else he tells him. Again, verse 15. "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." Now, verse 16. "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Now, can you imagine, before you were a believer, someone walking up to you and saying, "You need to become a Christian." And you say, "Well, why should I do that?" And their response to you is, "So you can suffer a lot." What would have been your reaction? I know what my reaction would have been. "No, thank you. I'm suffering enough right now." And so what we tend to do is sugarcoat it and just talk about verse 15. You know, if you become a Christian, then you're God's chosen person, and God's going to use you in great ways. It's going to be wonderful. But that wasn't the good news that Saul heard. The good news had some positive words to it, no doubt about it. But they were also words that said, "You're going to suffer for my name's sake." How in the world can a person come to Christ knowing that once we come to Christ, we are in opposition to every form of evil that appears in this world? Whether it's sickness with our physical bodies, whether it's problems in the church, whether it's problems in our families, whether it's difficulties at work, how in the world can we come to Jesus and live in him, knowing that now we're putting ourselves at center stage in that struggle? It's because we know that it is not without purpose, and not without goal, and not without success. Saul had his problems even before he became a follower of Christ. And becoming a follower of Christ did not remove them. In fact, they increased them. But now he understood that life before him was worth living. That the difficulties he faced were not something that you overcome and that you endure simply for the trivia of a successful career or of a life that is spent in some 70, 80 years. Not something as trivial as that, but something rather that yields benefit, yields reward, yields life that is eternal. The way of suffering brings that kind of eternal life. As he put it in Romans chapter 8, he said, "We are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ if we suffer with him so that we might be glorified with him." That is the Christian hope. That the trials you and I face are not in vain. Those who are apart from Christ, those who have no hope in the one who's already gone through the suffering and is now already glorified, those that don't have that assurance, they suffer at best simply for a few years of happiness. But we endure for the glory of eternity. How then does a person keep that vision before him or her? How do you keep that attitude alive and glowing and vibrant within you? Well, listen to what happens with the Apostle Paul right here in verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again." Okay, that's a good thing to be able to see again, but not just for that. Listen to what else happens. "And to be filled with the Holy Spirit." Do you know how philosophical, how theoretical, how abstract it sounds when we say, "All that I endure in this life will yield eternal glory"? Of course it does. I mean, how many times can you say that to yourself without it ending up being something like, "Well, I'm just going to talk myself into feeling better about my life"? How can it be something that is vibrant and alive in you and me so that it is utterly inescapable, it actually flows out of the pores of our skin? How is it that it speaks and overflows out of our inmost being? That attitude that this is no theory. I embrace this because this is the way of life. How do we do this? As Saul did on that day. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. If this were the only time that Luke mentioned the Holy Spirit, we might be able to pass by it. But he does not mention it just here. Time and again, he continues to tell us that it is only by the power and by the strength and the courage that comes from the presence of God in you, intimately, vibrantly filling you, that you can have this attitude toward life. That glory to come is no longer a theory, but something that you can actually experience in your life right now. So that the Apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, later writes to the Corinthians that as he goes to prison, as he's left for dead, as he is beaten and scorned a time and again and again and again, he says, "Every single time that happened, I was going from glory to glory to glory and more glory." Don't you want to feel that way about your life? How can we possibly find the strength to enter that hospital room where a friend is lying there in pain, dying before our eyes, rather than running away? How can we find the strength to face the difficulties that our children or our parents are bringing into our lives? How can we find the courage and the power to stand up in a world that is saying Christian faith is buffoonery and say, "I am one of those fools because I stand for Jesus"? It is only when we stop thinking theoretically about this and experience the power of Holy Spirit within us. Apart from that, we have no hope. Luke lets us know in this story that the most important thing in life, the greatest goal you can have in life, is worth doing, but is not going to be easy. And as you and I contemplate the conversion of Saul and what was ahead of him in his life, we need to look at our own lives and realize, yes, it is hard, but because I am completing the sufferings of Jesus in the power of the Spirit, I can succeed and I will inherit eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we delight in you and we honor you. We thank you so much that though you went ahead of us to secure our eternal salvation, you did not leave us alone in this world of suffering and death. We thank you that you sent your Spirit to us. Enliven us, Holy Spirit. Come upon us in ways we have never experienced and could not even imagine, so that we have the kind of courage and strength that you had as you faced your day, as the apostle had in his day. Do this, Lord, so that you may be glorified in us. Amen.